Morning, everybody. It sure is great to be with you and to see you all this morning. Last week, we began a series of studies designed to get us to take a look at the way that the Bible pictures Christ's church. And most of what we talked about last week was laying some foundations that are going to be important for the rest of our study moving forward. What we're going to try to start doing this morning is looking at some of the implications of some of the things that we talked about last week. And if you weren't able to be here last week, then I want to invite you to go back and listen to that lesson and think about it, because a lot of the things that we talked about will keep coming up as we go through these lessons. What I hope you'll understand and appreciate is that as we talk about how the Bible pictures Christ's church, those distinctions and those concepts are not unimportant. We're not just talking about semantics. We're not just talking about nuances of words, but we're talking about concepts that have some profound implications. And what I think we'll find out, what I hope you'll see, is that how we think about Christ's church, the people that belong to him, has a tremendous effect on how we think about a number of things. But something that I said, or that I didn't say last week, someone brought this to my attention, and I think it's worth going back and revisiting. Last week, I began our lesson by giving you a list of definitions that Merriam-Webster gives for the word church. And what I suggested to you was that of these definitions, the ones that are highlighted in green here are the ones that are biblical. That when the Bible uses the word church, the Greek word ekklesia, it uses it to refer primarily to one of two ideas. Either the whole body of Christians, the universal group of Christians, of those people that join together, local churches. And I think I made the statement something along the lines of, any of these other definitions are things that are foreign to Scripture. Alan Jones pointed something out to me that was very helpful, and I want to correct that before I go any farther. And what he showed me is that there are actually places in Scripture where this fourth definition, a public divine worship assembly, is connected to the word ekklesia. Now, I'm just very briefly going to show you where you find that, and I appreciate him for bringing that to my attention. In 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul's giving instructions to the Corinthian church about their worship assemblies, he uses the word ekklesia to refer specifically to their gathering together for worship. And there are three places where I think he does this. One is in verses 18 and 19. Notice the phrase underlined here on the screen. Paul says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. If you go back and you look at the context, what Paul is saying is that in this assembly of Christians, I would rather speak in a way that was understandable than speak in tongues where no one could really benefit from that or be uplifted by that. And so that phrase, in the church, in the ekklesia, is a phrase that refers to their actual worship assembly. Similarly, later on in the chapter, in verses 26 through 28, Paul says this, what is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Again, what I'll suggest to you is that Paul's not talking about if there's a group of Christians in any given place, and one of them is able to speak in tongues, but there's no interpreter there, he can never use that gift. What he is talking about is, you see again a reference to that fourth definition. And then finally, a few verses after that, in verse 34, Paul goes on and says, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And again, what I'm going to suggest to you is that Paul was not saying that a woman who was part of a local church could never speak. And if we're going to say that ekklesia means the local church, then that's the implication of that. But what I will suggest is that Paul was specifically addressing their assembling together to worship. And again, that may seem minor, but I believe that it's actually not. And so I wanted to correct that before we went any farther, just to show that there is a sense in the New Testament where the word ekklesia is used to describe or to refer to their worship assembly. Now, I think it's important that we take the time to go back and correct that for a couple of reasons. Number one, so you all have correct and accurate information. But number two, just as a reminder to you all, to be very diligent, to take whatever I say or anyone who stands up here and teaches, to take what we say and to check those things. To be diligent, to compare them to Scripture and to study them for yourselves. Because there will be times, and this won't be the last one, where I'll say something that's not accurate. And what I'll ask of you is to search those things out and bring them to my attention. Because it's important that we get those things right. And if you're somebody who's visiting with us, what I hope you'll see in that is that those sorts of things are things that matter to us. Those things that may seem small or seem like nuances of words or definitions are things that we really care about because God intends these things and says these things in certain ways for a reason. So I hope you'll appreciate that, and I want to thank Alan for bringing that to my attention. Now, so for the rest of the sermon, hopefully you guys will be really focused to catch anything else that I say that's incorrect. All right, what I want to do briefly is just touch on a couple of things that we focused on last week. Really just the main points of our lesson, and then we'll carry this forward. One of the main ideas that we touched on last week is the meaning of the word ekklesia, that really all that it means is it means an assembly, a congregation, a group of people. It's a non-specific, non-descriptive word. And so typically, even though we hear the word church and we automatically think religious, we think group of people belonging to Christ, that's not the only way that that word was used. In fact, the Greeks used it to refer to a number of different kinds of groups or assemblies, and we even find those usages in Scripture. We find the word ekklesia in Acts 19, for example, referring to a group of silversmiths or to the city council. And so it's not an inherently religious word, but we find its meaning when we see what it's connected to in context and what it's modified by. And so typically in Scripture, we think of it in religious terms because it's connected, the word ekklesia is connected to Christ or to a context where his people are being described. The other thing that we noticed that we spent time talking about last week is the distinction between two different concepts that are taught in the New Testament concerning this word ekklesia. One sense in which the word is used is in a universal sense, to describe all of those who belong to Christ, all of those who are a part of his assembly of saved people all over the world. They're not limited by location or time. They're not limited by any of those geographical boundaries. But it's simply a way that the Bible refers to all of those who are in a saved relationship with God. And we noticed examples of that in Matthew 16. When Jesus promised to build his church, he wasn't referring to a specific location or a specific congregation, but he was referring to all of those who would be brought to believing faith and salvation in him. And then we also noticed the idea of a local concept, one that is geographical, one that is plural. And so scriptures like Galatians 1 talk about churches, plural, of Christ, ekklesias. And that's really what describes us here, a group of Christians who are gathered together in a location, specifically to try to do what God wants us to do and stir each other up to love and good works and worship him. Now, that's all primarily review of what we talked about last week. But what I left you with last week was this question. What makes up the universal church? If we were to picture the body of Christ like it is on the screen, with Christ as the head, and then you were to divide that body into a number of members, what are the members? And I asked you to think about that over this past week, and hopefully you were able to give that some thought and come up with some ideas. What I want to do is talk with you about some common misconceptions of this, and then present to you what I believe is the biblical model. Now, one of the most common misconceptions in our day and time of what makes up the universal church is this picture that you see behind me. Is that the universal church is composed of denominations. And so whatever denomination it is, whatever one you can think of, I just listed a handful on the screen. But all of those denominations combined make up the body of Christ. Now, I'm beginning by telling you I don't believe that that's biblical. What I'm going to do is I'm going to try to back that up and show you that from Scripture. I don't just want to make the statement without making a case for it. But what I want to say is that if this is how I think of the body of Christ, there are implications that can be very problematic that come from this. And I'll try to share with you what those are, some of those. But first, let me give you a biblical case. Let me back this up from Scripture and show you why I believe that the Bible shows that the body of Christ is not composed of denominations. Take a look at these texts with me, if you will. Dwayne read for us from 1 Corinthians 1, and I want to invite you to go back and take a look at that text with me. 1 Corinthians 1, in this text, starting verse 10, Paul is talking to a group of Christians in Corinth who are being divided based on whose teaching they connected with, whose teaching they thought was the best, or whose teaching they thought was most accurate. And listen to what Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Do you see what's going on there in Corinth? You have guys like Paul and Cephas, or Peter, and Apollos, different teachers, and people were connecting themselves to those men. They were saying, "Well, Paul's great, but I like Peter better." Others would say, "Apollos is preferred." And so what you have here is a group of people who are being divided based on the teachings or the personality of different men. What I want to suggest to you is that that's really the origins of denominationalism. That if you take any religious group, any denomination in existence today, and you trace it far enough, you'll find that it began with the teaching of one particular individual or a group of people who saw scriptures in a certain light, and so they began to teach it that way, and others bought into that and followed it. And so a particular denomination was formed as a result of that. Now, what I'll point out to you is, as we go on, when Scripture talks about the body of Christ, absent from these descriptions will be anything that indicates the body being divided into groups. For example, is commonly used to illustrate, or commonly used to support this idea that the body of Christ universally is divided into denominations. John 15, we'll start reading in verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Now stop there for a second. Maybe some of you have heard this text used this way, but I've heard it used at times by people who say Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches, and the branches are different denominations. They're different churches. And so what Jesus is saying is that even though there may be a different church or a different denomination, it's still connected to the vine. I want you to notice what he says in verses 5 and 6 that I think will challenge that idea. Verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, as you read that text and you listened to what Jesus said about the branches being connected to the vine, was there anything in that text that left you with the idea that Jesus was talking about groups who were connected to the vine? Actually, what's interesting is if you notice verses 5 and 6, Jesus uses pronouns that I think make it very, very clear that he's talking about individuals. Jesus uses the pronoun he. If anyone, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, being individuals, not groups of people. Again, that may seem minor, but I want you to pay attention to it and file that away and follow me over to Romans 12. Because what I think we'll notice is evidence being built to make a case that shows us that biblically the universal church is composed of individuals, not of denominations. Romans 12, let's look starting in verse 3. Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and notice this, individually members one of another." So make it up. One more passage to consider here is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll notice Paul speaking in similar language about the body of Christ, that it's made up of individuals rather than groups of people. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. Paul says this, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, practically, I want to ask a question that I think helps illustrate the point that Paul is talking about individuals here. In verse 13, when he says that we were all baptized into one body, the universal body of Christ, if the body is composed of denominations, how do you suppose that would work? How do you picture that? I mean, can you imagine Paul saying that every denomination was baptized collectively into the body of Christ? That would be a phenomenal thing to witness, I believe. But of course, we know that that's not how that works. When people are baptized into Christ, they're baptized on an individual basis. We're not collectively baptized to join in Christ's body. And then down in verse 27, Paul says this again. He says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." So, the point that I'm making simply is this, that when the Bible talks about the universal body of Christ, it's not talking about a group that's composed of denominations. The implications for this are important. Because if this model on the screen is true, if the body of Christ is composed of denominations, think about what that means practically. It means that anybody who's a member of any of those particular denominations is a member of God's universal church. Another way to say that is, anybody who's a part of a denominational church of any kind is saved. Now, what I believe is that if you talk to people who are part of denominational churches, they don't even believe that. Because they'll tell you that there are people in any church or any denomination that just because they're a member of that group doesn't mean that they're living a godly life. We would even believe that to be true, or we would even acknowledge the possibility of that among ourselves. And I'll say more about that in just a minute. But I want you to think about the implications of this. And one of the reasons that I believe it's not a biblical concept. Now, maybe that's not a way that you've typically thought about the universal body of Christ. Maybe it is. If it is, I want you to honestly consider what we've looked at in Scripture. But I want to bring up a different idea that I believe is just as unbiblical, but may hit a little bit closer to home for many of us. And I say us because this is the way that I've thought about the universal church for a long time. And I believe that it was wrong. And the idea is this, that the universal church is composed of individual congregations or individual or local churches of Christ. Now, as you chew on that, and by the way, if we get to the end of this and you believe that I'm just completely wrong on this, then I want to know that. I want you to tell me, and I'd be glad to listen to what you have to say and to talk through this together and look at the scriptures. But I want you to think about this picture, that the universal body of Christ is composed of individual or local congregations, churches of Christ. What I want to suggest to you is that the same scriptures that show that the universal church isn't made up of denominations show that the universal church isn't made up of congregations. Because again, in each of those passages, what Paul's identifying is that individuals are the ones that make up the body of Christ, not groups of people. Now, once again, what's interesting to think about are some of the implications of this. And what's fascinating is if you go back and study restoration history, a lot of the guys that we might identify with as people who share some of the same faith or some of the same ideals, you go back and study the lives of men like Alexander Campbell or Barton Stone, what you'll find is that many of them had this kind of idea about the universal body of Christ, that it was composed of congregations. And if you go back and read their writing, you'll find things along those lines. It shouldn't surprise us, by the way, that that's how they thought, because many of those men came out of denominations. And so what they had been taught was this idea of the body of Christ universally being composed of groups of people. But what I want to suggest to you is that problematic of about this idea is that it ends up basically just creating another denomination. It basically creates the body of Christ that's composed of a number of smaller groups or congregations, which is how most denominations operate. Now, again, let's consider the implications of this. If this model is true, then what it suggests is that anybody who's a part of any Church of Christ anywhere is going to be saved. Now, here's my question for you, and this may get a little uncomfortable. Do you believe that about this group of Christians here at Woodland Hills? That anybody who's a part of this congregation, that is a guarantee that they're saved? Now, as much as we'd like that to be the case, and as hard as our elders work to make that so, we can't guarantee that. Is it possible that somebody could be a member here and they could just be fooling us? That they could be showing up and going through the motions and living a life that seems on the outside to be faithful to God, but on the inside there are things that are causing all kinds of problems, and we just don't know about it. I want to suggest to you that's one difference between the universal body and local churches, is that in order to be a part of the universal body, it requires someone to be in a saved relationship with God. But we can't always be sure of that when somebody comes and wants to be a part of this group. Even though we may try to make our best judgment, we're humans, we may get that wrong. Now, a couple other things to say about this is that implication-wise, this can result in some misplaced allegiance. If my concept of the universal church is that it's made up of local churches, then oftentimes what results from that is a loyalty to a local church above my loyalty to Christ. You notice over the past few years the number of instances in our culture or our society where a particular church or a particular denomination comes under fire because there's been some sort of cover-up. There's been some sort of ungodly behavior among the leadership there, and for whatever reason, the people that found out about it tried to push it under the rug, and they didn't want anybody to know about it. And then over time, eventually it came out, and there was this huge scandal that came as a result of that. Why do those things happen? I want to suggest to you that part of the reason is because people are loyal to a particular church or a particular denomination or a particular organization before or above their loyalty to Christ. And so if I think of the universal church like this, then what it may cause me to do is to try to protect my congregation or my particular group of people, even though there may be things going on there that I know full well are ungodly. And what I hope you'll take from this is that above all, even though we're instructed to have loyalty to each other, our primary loyalty, our first loyalty, should always be to Christ. Now, one other thing I'll say about this is going back to how we defined the word ecclesia. We said that it was a group of people, a group of individuals. And hopefully you see that even just by definition, what that shows us is that the universal ecclesia can't be composed of groups or denominations or congregations. Because ecclesia means a group of people, a group of individuals. You can't have a group of individuals that's composed of groups. Or you can't have an ecclesia that's a group of groups or a group of congregations. So just even by definition, the word itself implies that the universal body, the universal ecclesia is... That being the case, how should we think about this universal body of Christ? And what I want to do with you for the rest of our time this morning is to take you through, to give you a picture of what I believe is more, a more biblical view of this connection between universal church, the universal church and local churches. I want you to think about, a man, we'll call him Doug. I'm going to pick out a number of names. I tried to pick out names that didn't match anybody who is a part of this group here, so nobody would accuse me of favoritism, but I may not have succeeded, so we'll see. But imagine a man, this man named Doug, picking up a Bible one day and opening its pages and reading about the life of Jesus and being convicted that Jesus really is the Son of God, being convicted that he had sin in his life that he needs to turn from and repent of, and he needs to follow this Jesus. And so he does that, and he confesses him, and he sees that he's supposed to be baptized to have his sins forgiven, and so he has someone do that for him. And so Doug is now connected to Christ. He's now in fellowship with Christ, is another way to say that. Let's say that Doug meets a couple of other individuals, Carl and Liz, who have done the same thing that Doug has. They've opened the scriptures, and they've found church somewhere. And so they see in scripture that God wants them to get together with other Christians like them and to try to encourage each other, to try to work together, to try to worship together. And so they do just that. What I want to suggest to you is that this is an example of three individuals who are a part of the universal body of Christ, the universal ecclesia, who are now joining together in a local ecclesia. And what you'll see here on the screen is that each of these circles that represents their lives have a point of intersection that represents their fellowship together, their work together. What you also notice about this is that that doesn't represent their whole lives. There are parts of each of their lives that connect to their relationship with God that don't necessarily connect to each other. That's true of each one of us. There are parts of our lives that take place outside of our assembly, outside of our association with other Christians, but they still directly connect to or affect our relationship with God. Now, so you see here, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 5. And I want to point something out to you about the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 1, in this part of the Corinthian letter, Paul is rebuking the Corinthian Christians because there was a man among them who was living in rebellious sin. He was living openly, defiantly against God without trying to change anything, and they were accepting that. So notice what Paul says about this in starting in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. So what Paul counsels these Christians to do is to separate this one from them. And what you'll notice here is that of these four circles that represent the church in Corinth, Three of them are connected to Christ, but one of them is not. And that the one that's not connected is representative of this man who is living in open sin. The point that I want to show you is this. It's possible, and it's even biblically shown, that a person can be a part of a local church, but not be a part of God's universal ecclesia. A person can be a part of a group of Christians that meet and worship and work together, while not actually being in a saved relationship. And so what Paul's calling them to do is to acknowledge in their lives what was true, what God knew to be true, which was that this man was living in sin that needed to be corrected. Now, let me ask you to consider another scenario. Is it possible for the opposite to be true? In Corinth, we saw an example of someone who is a member of a local church, but not the universal ecclesia. Is it possible for somebody to be a part of the universal ecclesia without being part of a local church? I want you to think with me and turn with me over to Acts chapter 9. And recall the example of the apostle Paul before or shortly after he was converted. At this point, of course, his name is still Saul. And I want you to notice with me what happens in Acts 9 in verse 26. Of course, if you know Saul's story, he goes to Damascus. He learns the truth there about, on the way actually, about who Jesus is. And then when he gets to Damascus, he's taught further by Ananias, who also baptizes him. And he becomes a Christian. I want you to skip down to verse 26 and notice what happens, though, when he, the next time he goes back to Jerusalem. Verse 26 tells us, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So you have the church in Jerusalem. Paul shows up, Saul shows up and asks to join them, and they say, no way. We don't trust this guy. We know who he is. And so Barnabas actually has to come and vouch for him, that he really has changed. But here's my question. Because Saul was excluded from the church in Jerusalem, did that mean that he was then therefore excluded from the universal ecclesia? And I think the answer, the implication from Scripture is that of course not. Paul was still in a saved relationship with God, even though he was rejected from this Jerusalem assembly. Another example of that is something that happens the chapter before this in Acts 8. Remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who goes to Jerusalem, and on his way from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia, he's joined by Philip, a preacher who teaches him about Jesus. And as they're traveling, they stop. The eunuch sees water, wants to be baptized, and so he's baptized into Christ. But when he went back to Ethiopia, which church do you suppose he became a member of? As far as we can tell from Scripture, he was the first Christian, the first believer in Jesus to go back to his homeland. Now, I think it's not far-fetched to imagine that he would have gone back and taught others and shared the gospel, and before long there would have been a local group of Ethiopians who would have been following Jesus. But the point is that he was joined to Christ before he was ever joined to a local assembly or local ecclesia. Now, sometimes people will look at that and they'll say, well, that means that I can just make sure that I'm joined with Christ and then I really don't have to be a part of a local church. I can just kind of be a lone wolf Christian. And that's okay. And what I'll tell you is that even though there are examples of it in Scripture, that's very different from the conclusion that says that this is how God wants it to be. In fact, what we see in Scripture, as much as we see this, is teaching that indicates that we have responsibilities to each other. And that there are things that we're called to do in following Jesus that we can't do by ourselves. We can't do apart from other people. We can't stir other people up if we're not a part of a group of other Christians. And so, even though this is a possibility, it's certainly not something that God intends to be a permanent situation. Let me give you another example of some distinctions between the universal church and a local church. Over in 3 John chapter, or verse 9. 3 John verse 9. John writes about an individual named Diotrephes. And in 3 John verse 9, here's what we find out about this individual. John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words and not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church, the ecclesia. Now, is John saying that Diotrephes had the power to cut someone out of the universal ecclesia? I don't believe so. I believe what John's saying is that Diotrephes was in the habit of taking anybody that he didn't approve of and excluding them from that local group of believers, wherever that was. But again, what you have is an example of someone who is excluded from a local church, even though they were still in fellowship with God. And what you'll see here is that Diotrephes, even though he's a part of this church, certainly if this behavior continued in the way that John describes it, causes us to question his fellowship with God and really leaves the indication that he wasn't right with God. Do you suppose that if that continued, if Diotrephes continued to have this kind of influence and others who were part of that church joined him, that what could happen over time is that that entire group of Christians or that entire local ecclesia could be severed from Christ? That even though they were a part of a local group of people who believed they were following Jesus, that they could actually be mistaken about that. One other example along those lines is similar to this example, and I want you to notice the example of the church in Corinth, but consider what Jesus says to a different church in Revelation 3, the church in Sardis. In Corinth, we found a church where the majority of the people were connected to Christ, but there was one individual who wasn't. In Sardis, what we're going to find is the opposite of that. In Revelation 3, verse 1, Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So once again, you have an example of a church in Sardis, a local ecclesia, where the majority of the people were not right with Christ. But there were a few identified in this letter who were still faithful. And John tells those who weren't joined to Christ to repent, to turn from their sins. And he encourages those who were faithful to continue in that faithfulness. Now, here's the reason I draw your attention to that. Sometimes in these kinds of studies, the question comes up about different kinds of churches in the religious world. And it goes something like this. Are there Christians in other denominations? Are there Christians in denominations in other churches? And some people will say yes, some people will say adamantly no. What I want to suggest to you is that if these models are correct, if this is truly the way that Scripture talks about fellowship with God, that it's possible for someone who's a part of a church that may not be following the New Testament pattern to actually find truth and to study it for themselves and to come to an understanding that's accurate. Now, one of the things that I think is starting to happen in our culture is more and more there are groups of churches, denominations, where sometimes in those individual local churches, a group of people will go back to the Scriptures and say, you know, I don't think that we've got everything right. I think there's some things that we've been taught that may not actually be what the Scriptures say. Or there may be individuals that find that to be the case. And so they'll make up their mind to follow the teaching of Scripture. How long do you suppose that God gives somebody like that to stay in a church like that? I'll tell you, I don't know the answer to that. But what I want to suggest is that none of us do. Maybe somebody's intention is to stay with that group, to work and worship as they can in good conscience, but to try to teach them the truth. And maybe for a time they try that. Now, there may come a time where they reach the point and they say that I can't stay with this group in good conscience. I need to leave and separate myself from that. But what I want to at least suggest is the possibility that someone can come to Christ. Someone can understand the biblical teaching about salvation, about being baptized into Christ for forgiveness, even though there may be other things that they don't have accurate. I think that if you think about each of your lives, you'll find that to be true as well, that none of us, when we came to Christ, had a perfect understanding or perfect knowledge. There's one other group that I haven't talked about, but I'll just briefly mention this, and that is a group that's referenced in 1 Thessalonians, those who have died in a faithful relationship to Christ. That even though they've ceased being a part of any local church, they're still a part of the universal body of Christ. Now, in our next lesson, what we'll do is we'll spend some time talking about more of these distinctions. Differences between the universal body, ecclesia of Christ, and local churches, local ecclesias of Christ. And so I invite you into that study. We'll do that, Lord willing, here in a week or two. We're going to sing a song now and give an invitation. And as we close our time together, what I want to ask you is, what do you want to be loyal to? Is it more important, is it most important, to be loyal to a church or to a denomination, to a particular teacher or group of teachers? Knowing that sometimes, oftentimes, men get things wrong, despite their best intentions. Or would you rather be loyal, first of all, to Christ? I don't know where you are with that this morning. But if you're not in a right relationship with Christ, what I want to ask you to do is to consider changing that. This is of first importance because this is the way that we're going to be saved. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, except through me. And so if you haven't done that, if you haven't come to Christ believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Lord, if you haven't been baptized to have those sins washed away, then what I want to suggest to you is that the Bible shows us that we cannot be a part of the universal ecclesia until those things happen. And if you have some of those things that need to happen in your life, why not do that this morning? If you have other things that you need to make right with the Lord, other spiritual requests or needs that you have, then we want to encourage you and help you as much as we can with those as well. Come to the front and let us know if we can assist you as we stand and sing.